Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Thanks for joining us today on Back to Basics, a program designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God. Pastor Brian is continuing with the series of topical studies, and coming up, we're being reminded that with the Lord, the victory is ours. So let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 31, for a message called, If God is for us, who can be against us? As we go back to basics.
And there Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so here Paul asks the question, what then shall we say to these things? What things is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the things that he has declared up until this point in the epistle. All of the great truths of our redemption that he's been laying out for us. The truth that we have been justified freely by his grace through faith in Christ. The truth that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth that God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The truth that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The truth that we are the children of God and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The truth that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. The truth that for those who love God, all things work together for good. The truth that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. The truth that our glorification is so certain that God speaks of it as already accomplished. So these are the things that Paul has been spelling out for us up until this point. And so this is what he's referring to as he asked the question, what then shall we say to these things? Now, this leads him into a series of rhetorical questions. Now, a rhetorical question is a question that makes a statement rather than elicits an answer. And Paul is well known for asking these kinds of questions. It's a question with an obvious answer. And so in many of his epistles, he uses this device of asking these types of questions, rhetorical questions. And so he begins with this one, if God is for us, who can be against us? So what is the statement that Paul is making? Well, to put it in the words of the prophet Isaiah, what he's saying is, no weapon formed against you can prosper. God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? There's nothing that the enemy can do. There's nothing that anyone can do to succeed in overthrowing God's intended purpose for our lives. The psalmist said it like this in Psalm 91. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. What the apostle is telling us here is nothing can defeat God's purpose in bringing us to glory. Nothing can defeat God's purpose in bringing us to glory. Now remember, the Bible itself and Romans and especially this 8th chapter, it's talking about the bigger picture. And we have to continue to remind ourselves of that. What God is ultimately doing is he's bringing about a new age. He's bringing in his kingdom. He's going to establish the eternal reign of his son. And everything that's happening in our lives is ultimately in relation to that. And the reason why we have to keep that at the forefront of our minds is because we tend to think most of the time temporarily. We tend to be primarily concerned with what's going on right now in the present, and we're not thinking ahead. We're not thinking about the future and specifically about the eternal future. But God has promised that nothing can defeat his purpose to bring us to glory. Now, of course, there are many things that can be arrayed against us. There have been many attempts to overthrow God's plan and purpose, and there are still many attempts going on even as we speak. But I love what we're reminded of in the second psalm that I think I mentioned a few weeks back. The nations raged, the people imagined a vain thing, the kings of the earth gathered together, they took counsel, and what did they say? Let us, you know, get rid of God's authority over our lives. Let's forever break the cords that bind us to God. This is the cry of the nations. This is the cry of the world leaders. Away with God. We don't want to hear about God. We don't want to be at all restrained by the idea of a God. And we hear, historically, these voices have been heard. We hear these voices today. We had Dr. John Lennox at the conference this weekend, and just an amazingly brilliant man, a mathematician from Oxford, and a great contender for the faith against atheism. He's debated Richard Dawkins on a few occasions and Christopher Hitchens and so forth. And recently, Richard Dawkins made a statement that belief in God is a fairy tale for those who are afraid of the dark. And so, you know, having made that statement publicly and so forth, one of the journalists for one of the major newspapers in the UK contacted Dr. Lennox and asked if he would like to respond to that statement. And Dr. Lennox said, well, would you like me to respond in a similar type of a fashion? And they said, well, yeah, that would be great. And he said, all right. Atheism is a fairy tale for those who are afraid of the light. I thought that was quite brilliant. And but this is what we have, this rhetoric. We have this kind of thing. And it's all, basically coming down to let's just forever get rid of this idea that there is a God that humanity is accountable to. Let's overthrow that. That's the attempt. It was Marx who coined the phrase that religion was the opiate of the people. And the new atheists, they use that today as well. Religion, you know, it just sedates a person so they don't have to think about reality. And again, Lennox said, if you take these things and you just turn them around, he said, atheism is the opiate of the people. It sedates those who don't want to believe that they are accountable and that there is a judgment day. It's true. You see, although there are many efforts to overthrow God and his plans and purposes, and there are even efforts that are directed more specifically at us individually, it's impossible. It'll never happen because nothing can defeat God's purpose to bring us to glory. God is going to get the job done. He's going to transport us safely, ultimately, into his everlasting kingdom, into his presence. And all of the different things that might appear in some way or another to perhaps prevent that ultimately from happening, they can't, because God is for us. Paul wants us to be reminded of that. And then he goes on and he says this: he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Here, Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. And again, this is something that Paul frequently does. He argues from the greater to the lesser. Since God has already given us the supreme and costliest gift of his own son, how shall he fail to lavish every other gift upon us? In giving his son, he gave everything. So if God's already given us everything, how could it be that he would fail to give us what we need in the lesser sense? This is the way Paul is looking at this here. The cross is the guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God. Giving us everything refers in context to giving us all we need to arrive safely in glory. Whatever it takes, this is what he's saying. It's going to happen. And as we go further along here toward the end of the eighth chapter, and as we even considered briefly in our some previous studies, these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, all of these kinds of things that seem like they could potentially derail God's plan and prevent us from arriving safely in glory. No, it can't happen. God's already done the ultimate thing. He's given us the most costly, and he's certainly also then going to give us everything else that we need to make it to where he intends us to be. And then he asks this question: who shall bring a charge against God's elect? This question brings to mind the courtroom. And Paul uses this legal type of language throughout the epistle to Romans. He speaks of God in the position of the judge, and he speaks of the law, of course, and then, of course, the great doctrine of justification that we've looked at, which is a legal term, to be declared righteous. Paul's argument is that no prosecution can succeed since God, our judge, has already justified us. See, God's already declared us to be righteous. The trial has taken place. The verdict has been passed, and we have been declared righteous. God is the judge. He's declared us righteous. Although Satan, the accuser of the brethren, accuses us before God day and night, his charges will never stick. That's the wonderful news. His charges will never stick. You know, people can say things against us with evil intent. They can bring slanderous accusations against us. And sadly, sometimes they stick in the sense that some people believe them, even though they're not true. But here's a great thing to remember: they'll never stick before God. God knows all the facts. And although Satan might come with all of his accusations, God would just simply ignore those things because the case is closed. It's already been decided. But the picture here reminds me of what we find in Zechariah chapter 3. And we read there, "Then he showed me," the angel showed Zechariah, "he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan.' Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you in rich robes.'" You know, this is the picture of each and every one of us. But we have to remember that God sees us differently. When God looks at you, he does not see what you see when you look at yourself. He doesn't see what I see when I look at you. You look at yourself and you can see all kinds of flaws if you're realistic about yourself. Of course, not everybody is, but but the reality is we are all flawed, aren't we? And even if we can't see it in ourselves, others can certainly see it in us. We can see it in each other. But you know, here's the amazing thing. When God looks at you, when God looks at me, he doesn't see those things. How could that be? Because we've been justified. We've been declared righteous. God sees you today in Christ. When God looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees Jesus. And he sees the righteousness of Jesus. And just like this picture here, here's Joshua the high priest, and he's there in this filthy garment. And Satan is there to accuse him. Look at this filthy garment. Oh, Joshua, he's worthless. And there he is making these accusations, but what does God say? God says, take away those filthy garments and clothe him in a garment of righteousness. And that's exactly what has happened with us. God has declared us righteous, and he's clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. You see, we have to understand that there is both a practical but also a positional aspect to our salvation. We think in terms constantly of the practical, meaning, you know, the here and now, what we see right now. But we have to understand that there is a positional aspect. We hold a position. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are seated presently in heavenly places in Christ. We're in Christ. Christ is in heaven. So God sees us, in a sense, there with him already. And so when God looks at you, when God looks at me, he sees us positionally. He sees us in Christ. And he's working in our lives practically to bring that about. And that will come about. But it will only come about when we finally make the transition from this world into the next world. But the truth of the matter is this: no one can bring a charge against us that God is going to pay any attention to, because as the judge, he's already decided the case. And so Paul then asks, who is he who condemns? Who is he who condemns? Well, without a doubt, there are many who want to. You know, sometimes our own hearts condemn us, don't they? Sometimes that's just it. We put an unrealistic standard up for ourselves, and then we fall short of it, and so we're condemning ourselves over that. Or maybe it's not even an unrealistic standard. Maybe we just fell flat on our faces. And then, you know, we're living in a state of self-condemnation. I've talked to many people over the years who, it's clear, because the Bible says so, that God has forgiven them, but they can't forgive themselves. People have said to me, well, I just can't forgive myself. Well, God has forgiven you. If God's forgiven you, then why would you continue to condemn yourselves? But we do sometimes. Our hearts condemn us. And then, of course, our critics, our detractors, our enemies, they will seek to condemn us. And people will do this, unfortunately. They will criticize us, and they will slander us, and they will say things about us that aren't true, and they will attempt to condemn us in the eyes of others. And then the demons and Satan himself. Now, this is one of the things that, as I've mentioned, Satan spends much of his time doing. As we read already, he's referred to as the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them day and night before God. You want to know what the devil does? Well, one of the things he does is he spends a lot of his time accusing you and me before God. Always there with an accusation. Always there to suggest that God ought to just destroy us. Always there to point out any little inconsistency, little flaw, just like the passage in Zechariah. There's Satan, Joshua the high priest, and there's Satan pointing the accusing finger at him. And that's what happens. The enemy comes along and he floods sometimes our mind with these thoughts. I was talking to a man after the first service this morning, and he said, you know, that really helped me this morning. I want to follow the Lord, and I'm trying to, you know, lead my family, but so often I feel condemned. And, you know, as he's saying it, he actually used the term, you know, and so often, you know, Satan's condemning me, and yet I could sense as he was talking, he was still feeling under the weight of that condemnation. And I said, listen, you just said it yourself. Yes, it's Satan who's condemning you. It's surely not Christ. It's not Christ. How do we know that? Well, we're told. No, Christ died for you. Who is he that condemns? It's not Christ. Know this first and foremost. When that condemning voice is there, trying to convince you that God's finished with you, that he's done, that it's over, that you might as well just forget it. No, that is not Christ. Who is he that condemns? It's not Christ. No, Jesus is not doing that. What is he doing? Well, first of all, he died for the very things you're being condemned over. He died for those things. But not only did he die, he rose again for our justification. He rose again so we could be declared righteous, that we could be justified and not have those things put on our account. They were imputed to him. Our sin was imputed to Christ. Our sin was put on his account. His righteousness was then put on our account. So what is Jesus doing? Well, Paul tells us he not only died and rose again, but he is presently making intercession for us. And again, it goes back to the picture that we have in Zechariah. And a similar thing is said in 1 John chapter 2. If anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. You see, when we sin and when Satan would try to capitalize on that and come in and seek to condemn us, no, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation. Remember what that word means? He's the one who bore the punishment for the sin. He's the one who paid the price. He's the one who appeased the wrath of God against sin. And there he is. He's interceding. See, Christ isn't condemning us. No, he's praying for us.
Thanks for joining us today on Back to Basics Radio with Pastor Brian Broderson. We'll return next time with more biblical insight from the Scriptures. But if you missed any part of this study or you'd like to review it again, you can do so by going to backtobasicsradio.com. Click on Resources, then Audio. There you'll find all of Pastor Brian's teachings through the Bible, and you can either podcast, stream, or download for free. If you'd like a CD, you can call us at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message by title or resource number. Today's message is called If God Is For Us, Who Can Be Against Us? And the resource number is BBT0006. If you have any questions or encouragement, or would like to support this ministry, we'd love to hear from you, and you can contact us directly at backtobasicsradio.com. You can also follow Pastor Brian on Twitter, Instagram, and Facebook. Thanks again for tuning in today, and we pray the Lord continues to strengthen and encourage you in your faith as we study through the Word of God together. Basics Radio is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.